Friends, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats and continue those conversations afterwards. Kevin, don't sit down. I'm going to invite Kevin up to give a brief announcement.
Thanks, Ben. Just to give a quick update on council, I haven't been up here for a little while, but we had a council meeting a week and a half ago, and just talk about finances. We're behind on our budget a little bit more than we had thought. Those of you who were not at our annual meeting won't know this, but when we left our old location and the Dream Center was looking or hoping for a church to meet here, we needed a place to go. It worked out well. So we came here. They didn't ask us for anything. But as council, we decided we would sponsor or give them enough money to cover the cost of one client per month. So that's what we decided to do. And so knowing that was going to put us in a deficit. And so we're doing that. We know it's temporary. We have some funds in the bank to cover the shortfall. But we're behind a little bit more than what we had budgeted for. So just bringing you up to date on that, I think currently, as of the end of August, we were about 23,000 behind where we had forecast, I think, about 12. So essentially, that's where we're at. We prayed together as a council and sought the Lord's guidance on how he wants us to lead. And if you were here last Sunday or the Sunday before, I can't remember which one, but Ben's sermon, just how important it is for us to pray for our church and pray for the leadership of our church. And so I would encourage you to do that. We need it desperately. And so just encourage you to keep praying for us. Thank you.
Thanks, Kevin. Just a couple other family updates, prayer requests. One is that most of you will know who Tori is, been part of our family and with us for the last 18 months or so. She's moving out this weekend, moving up to Beaumont. So although we do anticipate continuing to see her, she's not moving out on bad terms or anything like that. But if you could keep her in your prayers, we would appreciate that. And then the second thing is I just got a text this morning from Shelley Arthur asking for prayer for James. As you probably remember, James is at Cape and Ray, but it's in Austria. So there is an ocean between them right now, and Shelley got a message from him this morning that he was in an ambulance on the way to the hospital for he's been in some sort of, she thinks, biking accident, but not really too sure. He was able to let her know, so it doesn't sound like it's life-threatening, but nevertheless, she sent that prayer request this morning. So we're going to pray for James now, and would appreciate if you would join me in prayer, both for James and then for Shelley and Wes. You know, that's a big distance, and those of you who are parents will understand what Shelley would probably be going through right now. So let's pray. Lord, we'll start with that one. Lord, would you bring all healing and protection that's needed for James so that whatever is broken or out of place, whatever is going on, we pray for full restoration to his body physically and that he would know your presence spiritually in this moment, that he would find comfort and peace in you, and that although he will not have family around him during recovery period, not his blood family, I pray that many of his spiritual family would be around him, alongside him, and that he would see health and a quick recovery come very quickly. And I pray for Shelley and for Wes and for Abigail and Ruby as they probably are wondering right now and worrying about what's going on with James. I pray a great deal of peace over each one of them, that they would have a confidence in who you are, not only that you are healer, but that you are in charge and in control, and that you hold both them and James at this time. Lord, we thank you for our church. I thank you for each person here. And I thank you that we get to worship together and to come to your word. And Lord, I pray that we would come to your word with a sense of reverence and awe, a sense of readiness to hear from you. Lord, we want to be people that say yes as you make requests of us. May we come with that posture of readiness. Open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you. We invite you that your spirit would be among us, we pray. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you grab your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Give or take, it is about 3,000 years between us and the events that we are looking at in the book of 1 Samuel, give or take a few decades, I think. And this is one of those passages where it can really feel, you can feel that distance between us and them. There's a cultural difference because of a time difference. There's both a time distance and then a cultural distance as well. And we can feel out of place when we enter into a story like this. Our culture has changed. And I'm in a number of ways, not all for the better. But we're gonna bump up against some things that are somewhat different than what we experience. Let's just take, for instance, the issue of being fat. That's an odd one, but it comes up in our passage. Fat back then, fat in food, was considered a good thing. Right? That might be odd to you, right? Because everything is zero trans fat, low fat, fat-free, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because we're concerned about being slim. We consider fat to be a bad thing in terms of health. They don't. They think the opposite, okay? Fatness was a good thing. Fatty food was a delicacy. You got to think about this fact that the fact that this is a culture that more than we do lives hand to mouth, right? So anything that you can retain is going to carry you through those lean times, right? That is the way the ancient world in general thinks. And so fat had value. To be weighty, to be heavier, would show that you are a prosperous and successful person in their culture. Not so much those built like Ben, okay? Think about, do you remember that old saying, the fat of the land? You will enjoy the fat of the land, God would say, if you read older translations, as the people were entering the promised land, or he was telling them, you're going to get, it's a way of saying the best of the best. There's going to be excess in this place, and you're going to have the best of the excess. Fat was a good thing. Right? And because someone who was heavier would have been considered prosperous and successful, that image then gets applied to God in a variety of ways, actually. So there are a bunch of puns and word pictures, not all of them will come out in your translations, where actually the word for glory and the word for weight in Hebrew are the same thing or similar, and you can see how those two things would be connected in someone's mind, that for God to be glorious would be like saying that he has weight to him. There's a profoundness, a heaviness to him. Not like so much physically, but like he is the weightiest of all. He is the most important of all. He is the most successful of all. And so then when they would bring sacrifices to God, God would require that the best part of the sacrifice would go to God. Now, what's the best part of the sacrifice in their minds? Well, it's the fat. Right? Now, all of that comes out in our passage, because you're going to see that some of Eli's the high priest, and then his sons were priests under him. Some of the priests, as they were receiving sacrifices from individuals, were taking the fat for themselves. And they're robbing God in the process. They're treating themselves as sort of weighty and self-important, and not, then they're treating God lightly. Okay? They're robbing him. They are not honoring him. They are treating themselves as more important. So would you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2? We're going to begin at verse 12. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm going to skip a few verses right in the middle where it has this sort of parenthetical portion that's talking about Hannah and Elkanah. We're just going to focus on the main storyline here. All right, so we're beginning at verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and they would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh, which is the place of worship. But even before the fat was burned off, now to offer God the fat, they burn it off. Smoke, incense goes up. That's the conceptual framework that they are working with. To offer God the fatty portion is to burn it off, and it goes up to God. Okay? But even before the fat was burned, the priest servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." Now, if the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first," in other words, we're giving it to God, "and then take whatever you want," which would have been the normal and acceptable practice, the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I will take it by force." Now, whether or not you understood all of that, there's a summary statement here. This is sin. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now, a man of God, which is an old term for a prophet, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn the incense, and to wear the ephod in my presence." The ephod was a religious garment, but it had religious functions as well. It was a way of, there was like dice built into it or something like that they would use in their prayers and in both asking God questions and getting responses from him. We'll hear more about that another time. It was a profound thing that someone would have that privilege, though, which is why God is referencing it here. "I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites." In other words, God receives all these offerings, but much of it does go to the priests. That's how the priests ate and fed their families. That's the system that God designed. So part of it gets burned, part of it gets simply given to God. The remainder that is given actually goes to the priests. And that was God's gift to this entire tribe. So God is addressing Eli's whole family here and saying, "This was my gift to you." Verse 29. "So why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts, the best parts of every offering made by my people? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." The Hebrew is more like, "Those who recognize my weight, I will treat as weighty, as important. Those who treat me lightly, I will treat lightly." That's some of the pun and word plays that are coming out here. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that none in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare, only to destroy in your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, to Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, and a loaf of bread, and plead, please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. This is the word of the Lord. I did that on purpose as far as having you say, this is the word of the Lord, so you'd say, thanks be to God. It's harder to thank God for some of these passages, and yet there is still something here to thank him for. And this is a passage that we actually really need. It's not always the things that we most want that we most need. And so that's one of the helping things and helpful things in working our way all the way through a biblical book, is that we get the parts that we would probably skip over, and God puts his finger on things that we actually need to hear. This passage, from what I am going to draw out of it, we're essentially going to make one point, and it's going to come out in two different ways. God holds Eli and his sons accountable for just one thing, right? It is that they don't honor God. They don't honor God, and so there are two different expressions of how they do not honor God. The first one is that they treat his offerings lightly. They don't take it seriously. And that doesn't honor God. And the second one is that Eli favors his sons and considers them more important than God. So we're going to get into those two things, but they are both expressions of prioritizing something else above God. And when we don't honor God, everything else falls apart, as you see happens and will happen later on as this story continues. So firstly, they treat the worship of God lightly. They don't take it seriously. Look at verses 17 and verse 29. I pointed this out to you as we were reading. But verse 17 says, "The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight." Very great. For they were treating the Lord's offering. They were treating the way that they would worship God with contempt, it says. Verse 29 essentially says the same thing. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering?" That's really, really serious. They think that worship is just something that it's sort of meaningless. Well, if we get something out of it, or I'm going to use it for my own purposes. And they end up by treating worship lightly. They end up insulting God in the process. That's a scary thing. Do you remember that verse that we met, those verses that we memorized this summer? Galatians 6, 10 and 11 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. And those who sow to please themselves, please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Those who sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life." And we see that play out in our passage here. They mock God, and they reap the consequences of it. Now, what happens to them has already been sort of foretold. We will see it actually happen in another couple of chapters. But they're insulting God. And this isn't a one-off thing, right? reading the passage, you see that this is something that comes out habitually. This was part of their ongoing ways that they operated within the temple, or not the temple, the tabernacle. Within their own worship, they regularly treated it as though, yep, God doesn't care, he's not paying attention, I'm just going to take for myself what I can, I'm going to abuse people in the process. And they'd even forgotten their own story. Because this isn't the first time that two brothers of a high priest died when they were in their priestly duties. Do you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Right? You just go back a couple hundred years. Right? They were Aaron's sons. Aaron was the first priest appointed by God. In fact, Nadab and Abihu, who were with him, went with Aaron, with Moses, and the elders, and they went up on the mountain and ate in the Lord's presence. They had spiritual encounters on a level I personally haven't. They were given this incredible gift to be within this family line that will always be responsible for leading God's people in worship. It's an incredible honor that God gives to these two. This family, and they treat it lightly, and they offer what the Bible will call strange fire or some sort of irreverent sacrifice, or they're playing around in some way, and God strikes them dead. It because God will not be mocked. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, so fast forward, Eli's sons, are getting into a whole bunch of trouble, and they've had warnings, right? Their warnings are in their scriptures, they're in their family history, right? These are the people who represent, that's what a priest's job is. The priest's job is to represent God to the people, and they treat it lightly over and over and over again. But now let me ask us, myself included, How lightly do we treat the worship that we offer God? Do we have God's perspective on the worship that we give him? What are our habits around engaging in worship? Personally, corporately? One of the things that comes out of this passage is how seriously God takes his own worship and how seriously, therefore, his people are to take his worship. Do we come with a level of awareness of the importance, the weightiness of what we are entering into? Because we are entering into God's presence, and we don't want to treat him lightly. Do I make worship about me, as these men do, rather than about God? What I will get out of it? No, I do recognize and I do regularly pray that you and I will benefit from worship. But worship is first and foremost not about us. But do we bring that attitude? What message are we sending God with half-hearted worship? And how does that get expressed in the frequency with which we engage in worship, come to worship, the time at which we show up at worship? Now, I recognize I'm not judging anyone here. I know it's hard to get people out of the house, into the car, and get here on time, right? I'm simply going to offer this for you to judge yourself, right? You spend some time with the Lord on this, right? I'm not passing judgment on anyone. But do take that. Do take some of these suggestions and go to the Lord and say, Lord, where do I need to repent of how I have treated you in worship by some of my practices and attitudes around the topic of worship so that I can give you the respect and the honor that you deserve? I'm actually going to give us a space and time to do this. So would you close your eyes and enter into we're going to take a moment of reflection, and maybe there's some repentance where you and I need to repent. Maybe there's something that the Lord wants to bring out for you. But we want to go in We want to go forward with more of a level of awareness of how great God is and how important worship is. Lord, would you speak in this time? Have your way. Lord, I am not pointing any fingers at anyone except myself. Lord, I don't always give you the respect that you deserve. I don't always give you the worship that you deserve. I don't come with the right attitudes. And even if my habits and body might be showing something different, my heart does not always reflect that you are God and I am not. And you are worthy. So Lord, forgive me. Forgive my brothers and sisters where we have strayed from a pure devotion to you that gives you the place of honor as the only one occupying the throne in the universe. And may we once again come to recognize that you are God and we are not, that you are holy and entirely above us, and that my privilege and my responsibility is to arrange my life recognizing, thank you for your grace and your mercy, for we need it, for we have all sinned in thought, word, and deed in our worship. Have your way among us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So they didn't honor God by treating his worship the way that it needed to be treated. And they did not honor God, Eli did not honor God, in terms of how he raised and managed his sons. Look at verse 25. Eli is offering a verbal correction to his sons. If anyone sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. They'd gone past the point of return. And yet, what I want to focus on here is that I think Eli is giving them half-hearted correction. Eli had all authority needed to remove these young men. Actually, they probably weren't young men. As we'll read, as you read a little bit later on, at least one of them is married and about to have a child. So these are probably more like middle-aged men, because as you read a little further on, Eli will hit his 90th birthday, roughly. So his sons would not have been, 20. These guys have been doing this for a long time. They've been in positions that were a gift to them. They treat them with contempt, and Eli doesn't use the authority that he has to discipline them or to remove them. And that was his job. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 13. God is now speaking to Samuel about Eli, and he says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them." That is God's analysis of what's happening in his worship space with those who are responsible for leading his people in worship, in demonstrating who God is, in representing God. It's a scary thing. And Eli, God says, honors his sons more than he honors God by choosing not to discipline them and by choosing not to do something about what they were doing beyond offering what I think is a half-hearted rebuke. Friends, we discipline our children, so we'll speak to parents first, for God's sake and for their sake. It doesn't go well for these boys. And yet God holds Eli accountable. So we discipline our children for God's sake, for their sakes, and for our own sake, because God holds Eli accountable. Did you notice that? God holds Eli accountable for his adult son's behavior. Whoa. Now, here's something you may find surprising. Parents of whatever age you are still have spiritual authority over your children. I can't unpack that in detail right now, but just to make the point very briefly, the commands honor your father and mother are given to adults. This isn't primarily for children. Parents have spiritual authority over their children, even if your children have moved out. Spiritual authority. God takes the lines of spiritual authority very seriously. I'd like to get into that more at a different point, so I'm really only gesturing towards it right now. But God takes authority structures very, very seriously. Now, I do think this is what is in view is has more to do with Eli as high priest and them as sort of sub-priests, associate priests underneath him. But the point still remains that parents do have that level of authority. And we actually will dishonor God by not using the authority that we are given. We might want to think about that. Because God, once again, holds those in authority accountable for it. And if we honor people rather than using the spiritual authority that God gives us, we will dishonor God. Okay. As I read this passage, two questions came to mind. So I'm basically going to raise these two questions, give the best answer that I can give to them, and then wrap it up. Okay? One is God the moral police? Let's remind ourselves that the sin that is involved here is more than just, it is actually going beyond the way that these people are operating in worship. They themselves, right? So they're not only committing adultery with those who are serving in the temple, right? That was referenced. What's also referenced is that their sin spreads. Did you catch this? Eli, half-hearted towards God, honors his sons above God. His sons then spread their sin grows and spreads by way of sending their servants to go steal sacrifices. In other words, what starts at the top trickles its way down and down and down, at least three levels. High priest, priests, both the women serving at the temple, there's adultery there, as well as the servants, the male servants that they are sending to take away the sacrifices and interrupt God's worship. The sins of the leaders, the spirit, those in spiritual authority, spread. And that's part of why God takes this so seriously. This isn't about God slapping Hophni and Phinehas on the wrist because they told a fib to their parents, right? This is habitual sin that has gone beyond themselves and affected the worship of really a whole people. And God takes that really, really seriously. Second, is God just an egomaniac who's paranoid about getting insulted or ignored? No. Let us remember that God is the God of life, right? All life is found only in God. To in any way operate outside of who God is to operate against life. God is the creator. He created all things, so he knows how creation is to work. And when his creation doesn't follow what he has said will lead to life, his creation is working themselves towards death. Because sin is death in pill form. We don't want to operate against life. There is no life outside of God. The life that you have is borrowed. It comes only from him. And so we actually get these stories and we get these commands as warnings to ourselves to say, look what happens when you operate outside of life. It leads to death. Not because God is arbitrary, but because he knows how you are made and because he knows how he made creation. And you can't find life outside of him. But when we start to dig our heels in and say, I'm going to have my own way, and say, forget you, God, we step outside of life. We hold life at a distance. Okay? That's why we are always one of the reasons why we are always seeking to come into conformity with who God is and his will, because by doing so, we step into life. Right? What's that scripture that we memorized earlier on? Joshua 1:8. Be careful to do all that is according to all that is written in this book of the law. Meditate on it. Oh my goodness, I've lost it. Keep this book of the law always on your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will prosper and find success in all you do. I'm still messing up the end. I don't have it word for word. Then you will be prosperous and successful in all you do. Operate within what God says has life, and you will experience life. Right? We want life, right? We want God. Let's do the things that draw him near, and let's let go of the things that don't. What can we do? The one thing, honor God. If you have your Bibles, would you go to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Here, it's such a practical message in so, so many ways. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not simply terror, though it does have that aspect of fear to it, but it has a lot more to do with reverence. The fear of the Lord has to do with reverence, respect, honor. You are above me. And the more and more that I recognize that you, Lord, are above me, the more and more I will conform my life and make decisions that have in mind that he's on the throne, that I am not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is simply the ability to make a decision based on who God is. That's what wisdom is. I need wisdom. And it starts with recognizing there's only one on the throne and his name is not Ben Thompson. Just one. That's where it starts. And if you want to develop a life that has worship flowing out of it, learn to fear the Lord. The more and more that we learn to fear the Lord, do you know the fruit of that? It's not just wisdom. It's humility. It's worship. It's obedience. All of these things flow out of recognizing you're on the throne. I'm not. You want to, you know, a way to, practical way to develop that? Just pray the Lord's Prayer slowly. Because the Lord's Prayer starts with, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name is a way of saying, may you be reverenced, honored, worshiped, glorified, respected, given your rightful place as first place within all of creation. If you simply start by praying the Lord's Prayer and pray it line by line slowly, if you simply say, Lord, I need wisdom, and start with the fear of the Lord, all of these things will be added to us, and we will see the Lord work in incredible ways. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, may you be honored, respected, glorified, above and beyond anything and everything else in all of creation. May you be seen as great King, as great King over my life, as great King over the church, as great King over the world, as great King over the powers at work in the world. You are worthy. You are first. You deserve it all. So, Lord, we bless you. Would you make us reverent worshipers? Would you make us people who worship in spirit and in truth, who worship from the very core of our being and worship knowing that this is the way the world actually is? That you are Lord, you are God, you are King. Lord, guide us. I pray your blessings on my brothers and sisters here, that we together would grow in the fear of the Lord, that we together would grow in wisdom, that we together would grow in worshiping God from the heart and in the ways that you have invited us to worship you together. Lord, have your way among us. We love you. Amen.